come by my house and they find food there, so they decide that's a good place.
Yes. And they find food because Rafina puts it out.
Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that we set aside this time to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we attempt to do that you will just lead this study by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us to take in the things that you would have for us and the teachings of your word that you have for us this evening. And we pray as we do that you will just open our hearts and our minds and help us receive things that are impactful and meaningful to us personally, that we might apply to our personal lives and different situations that we face, and also that we might just be continually refreshed and re-inspired by the magnificence of your work. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so...
Here's a Bible, is this yours?
Yes.
Oh, well, we can get all the names.
Oh, well,
Justin, they need a new...
87 for service, 95 to eat.
It'll be fun. The last one should
have.
I never understood that, because of course it's
I counted them.
Once you find it, you don't keep looking.
I believe you. But there were seven people that came in, if they ever got the church either. But they were out in the lobby eating food, and I saw them inside the sanctuary. And so after the services were over.
I was tagging stuff for a yard sale, and we had two ladders with a pole in between with clothes on them, and a wind came up and blew it over and hit me right in the side of the head.
Oh my word.
You're lucky if black eye's the worst you got.
Yeah.
It hit in certain places, and it
could
take
it hit right
you
there,
out.
It, and you could just watch it swell up, and I put ice on it right away, so, you know.
I fell a bad one, and the lid landed right on my head right here, and I had two shiny eyes.
Yeah.
I guess you're lucky you didn't get killed. I got scared.
Yeah. I sent a text to people at work today with a picture because I didn't want to walk in tomorrow and have them.
All the funny looks they give you when you have a
turn
black
me
eye.
Into
And they don't want to ask anything.
Yeah, I know.
They don't say anything like, "Oh, I didn't even notice, really."
Oh,
I walked show up with dark sunglasses.
I walked
don't take
the
them
door.
Off already.
It's really, unless looking straight on, it's really not obvious across the room.
Right. I did not notice it.
I mean, it...
I did not notice it.
And it's when you turn your head, I mean, it disappears.
Yeah, it is.
Right there, it disappears into the shadows.
I didn't notice it yesterday. It was the first thing I saw when you got
it. Well, it's a lot worse today than it was yesterday. It was the second big blow on Friday. I had already gotten a letter from UTEP congratulating me for my 50th reunion from college, and I thought, this cannot be right. So I'm doing the math, and I'm like, oh man, I am old and feeble.
Yeah,
and then I get slapped in the head. I'm like, very few reasons to live.
It was the devil getting busy in your life yesterday, that's clearly.
Man, only 50? I've been out of high school at 60.
You are old.
Yeah. I can't believe it. We're having the 60th class reunion this summer because all the classes that end in 5 will have class reunions all the way back to 1945, if there's any left, up to 2005.
Wow.
And then... all the zeros will have the oddball numbers, 40, 45, 45, 35, 25, will also have theirs the same weekend. So,
you know, my dad went to his 50th high school reunion up in Washington. He had a graduating class of 97 or 98, I can't remember, And everybody was alive for the reunion except two people. And those two men had died in World War II, not like recently. So it was very, they wrote it up in the papers because it was kind of unusual.
I think we've had five in the last 3 years, so we're down to somewhere around 48 or 49 left.
Alright, well let's focus in on session 41. I kind of wanted to just, you know, we left off with the second bullet, but I thought it was so meaningful that I want to just kind of recap and reemphasize what we looked at with that last week is to just kind of as a review, and then we'll move on. And this is going along with Joshua 16:1. So I'm just going to read that to you again real quick. So as we noted also last time, you know, we're finally out of Joshua 15, the big list of cities. They're still dividing up the land, but there's more narrative and explanation about what's going on, so it's not so tedious. And verse 1 says, "Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel." And so, you know, you read that at first glance and you just think it's a kind of a geographical, historical narrative telling you where this place is and where that place is. But as we've tried to draw out higher levels of meaning from the scriptures. And I think in this one verse we see it again, once again emerge. We see that, first of all, Joseph, remember he was the favored son of Israel. And he's the one who is very, you know, his brothers get very jealous of him and they send him off to Egypt. And he gets mistreated, and finally through God's providence, he ends up emerging as a great man and a leader in Egypt that helps save not just the Egyptians, but also the his own family, who became the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, who came to Egypt for help. So that whole story, again, as we talked about last week, is another picture that we already looked at. We won't recover that, but you know, the life of Joseph is a foreshadowing prophecy of Christ, the Messiah. As we look at this, we see that, you know, Joseph, it's talking about Joseph, but then remember Joseph has two sons that get adopted, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then their father, or grandfather actually, Israel, adopts them as his own sons and gives them a father's blessing. So when he blesses his 12 sons, he actually blesses more than the 12. He actually blesses the 12, and then he also blesses two more. So really a total of 14. Is he blesses all of them. And he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we talked about last week how this first verse is looking at the mystical level of scriptural interpretation, which we talked about last week also, that there's a literal, historical aspect to it. Two, there is personal application to every story in the Bible. So you can take a story in the Bible, and it has moral value for us to lift out personal applications in our lives, where we can look at it and say, hey, I can take this, and there's something for this that applies to me that I can, you know, learn a lesson from and apply it to my own life. Then three, and three gets into the aspect of scripture where it's Christ prophetic. All scripture is Christ prophetic. So all the literal historical events that happen are in some way related to the foreshadowing of, the allusion to, or in the New Testament, the direct revelation of the life, teaching, preaching, healing, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Remember, Jesus himself says, the volume of the book is written about me. So, and what was the book when he was saying those words?
Old Testament.
That was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So when he said those words, the volume of the book is written of me, he's talking about the Old Testament. So when he says that, that's kind of unusual, because if, you know, if you look at Joshua chapter 15, just on the surface level, I don't see how you could find Jesus anywhere in that. But if you look at it with the deeper allusions that we were making, then you see the gospel message just running all the way through it. Likewise, here in this verse, it says, you know, the lot for the sons of Joseph went down from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. And so we kind of use this interesting picture of the Jordan, and we all know that the Jordan is a famous place where the baptisms took place. But just to look at it one last time before we move on, because a lot of people weren't here, and it kind of frames the rest of the lesson that we're going to look at. So I'm going to look at this, the map that I have of the 12 tribes. Okay, so this is the map that I have of the 12 tribes. So remember, the Jordan flows down from Galilee, right? Where did Jesus' ministry begin?
Galilee.
In the Galilean region, right? Capernaum and Nazareth, Capernaum, and then all the surrounding cities, right? And so, you know, this is where the word first, this is where the gospel, the message, you know, repents, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Take note of what my words are, Jesus says, and you know, listen to me and listen to these teachings, because, you know, I'm here to offer you salvation. And so that message starts here, and if you look at the picture of the map, you know, it kind of the Jordan takes that Galilean message, right, and it flows down into the Dead Sea, right? So you have the Dead Sea. And so it's kind of like Israel. You could look at the whole country of Israel as a picture or an object lesson of everybody's life, of salvation in general. Because, you know, they came into Jerusalem, you know, from this way. You know, they came up and around, and they came in this way to cross the Jordan. And so the people who were more fleshly minded, you know, who liked what they saw and they didn't really want to cross the Jordan, and they remember Moses reprimands them, and we talked all about that. And God even says, you know, through Moses, you know, no, they, you know, okay, if that's what they really want, fine, but they have to cross the Jordan first before they can go back and take it. But remember, it's Reuben. This is the tribe of Reuben right here. And so notice that Reuben's on the other side of the Dead Sea. He's on this side. And that kind of represents, you know, that firstborn nature. Who's on the other side of the Dead Sea? Judah, the tribe that the Messiah comes from, represents the spiritual born nature. You know, where does the message come from? It starts in Galilee, and then it flows down towards the Dead Sea, and it's kind of a picture of our lives. Like, as we hear the gospel for the first time, we have all this time, you know, we have this time as we hear that message, that we can be filled with the living water, that we can have eternal salvation, that we can have eternal life, that our sins can be paid for. As we hear that message, we have from here until here to decide whether to accept that message or not. And it was actually right there, right before the sea, the Jordan, right before the Jordan empties out into the Dead Sea. It's right at that moment where most of the people who initially got saved were baptized by John the Baptist, and then later by Jesus' own apostles. And then they, later on, the majority of those people accepted the gospel and received salvation. And it's real interesting, because the fortress, you know, the outpost, the fortress of opposition to God, Jericho, is right there. It's right there on the, you know, almost on, not quite on the banks, but right there on the, you know, right on the Jordan. In other words, it's like, you know, that's where Satan sets up camp and says, I don't want to let people make, you know, don't want to let people make this decision. I don't want people to come in here and just, and do this. I'm going to put up my strongest defense against this. And so if you look at Israel as a picture lesson as of the life of a believer, then you can kind of see that Joshua 16:1 passage kind of come more alive, especially considering some of the name meanings here. In the second bullet, Jordan comes from the Hebrew word Yarden, which is derived from Yared, where that's our English word Jared. Okay, and then and that means to flow down. Jared means to come down or flow down or to descend. Even in English, you can, if you want to go look up the English name Jared in a baby name book or any source, you want to go find out what Jared means. It means to come down or coming down or descending or whatever synonym you want to throw in there. So it's interesting to note that the Jordan flows down from Galilee to the Dead Sea, and this is where John the Baptist was baptizing and where Jesus' disciples were baptizing. Provides a provocative picture of how life that starts flows down towards death. But those who die to themselves through baptism, you know, being baptized first, before reaching the Dead Sea, in other words, you know,
hell.
Yeah. Okay. And that are saved. Also notice that it is right before the baptism where Jericho lies, the most formidable fortress that opposes spiritual awakening, salvation, and spiritual empowerment. So all the things that God wants for you, Jericho represents the, that's where like Satan digs in and says, you know, I'm going to try to prevent anybody from coming this way. You know, I don't want people to come this way. I want to deter them. And that's all the thoughts in people's minds, you know. People who aren't saved, they're flooded with worldly thoughts. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants them to question biblical accuracy. He wants them to believe in evolution. He wants them to believe in a billions and trillions years old universe because it makes them feel insignificant and small and worthless. And it all just random nothingness is what started this, and you know, and so on and so forth. And he wants people's minds to be filled with that sort of thinking, and that sort of thought process, because, you know, he wants to get people to question God's word. It's the very first conversation, you know, that's recounted in Scripture between, you know, people, is Satan is actually the first person who speaks in a conversation. In the Bible, if you can imagine that, the first word where there's quotes, okay. And don't get me wrong, God's the first person who speaks, but you know when people are starting to converse, it's Satan who says, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." In other words, the very first sentence of the Bible is Satan. Did it loop? Let me get it for you.
You see it?
Uh-oh. I don't see it at all. Is that a pen?
No, my pen's off. That's okay, I've got another one.
Maybe one under there.
We'll get it afterwards.
We'll get it out.
So, you know, Satan says, "Indeed, as God said, you shall eat..." Oh, she says she has another one.
I have another one.
"Indeed, as God said, you shall eat from any tree of the garden." In other words, questioning God's word. What did God say? You know, to Adam. You know, you know.
Don't eat it.
He said, you know, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. He says that clearly. And then it's not even half a chapter later, Satan saying, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So what Satan's number one objective is to get people to question God's word. And through modern pseudoscience, secular education system, the media, and everything else that's been blasted to us over the past century, you know, his efforts have captivated millions and millions of people and their minds are filled with these things, and it's like a giant fortress, because the people know, if I start thinking about Jesus, then that leads to the Bible, and I question the Bible because I don't think it's accurate, and and it's just like a mountain of resistance that starts welling up inside of people. Not to mention, they know that they're going to have to change their lives. They know that they're going to have to acknowledge sin as what it is, sin, disobedience and rebellion against God. And they know they're going to have to do all kinds of things that are going to be uncomfortable. And so that's like that giant Jericho is just sitting there, just, you're never going to get past this, Satan says. God says, never going to get past it, huh? Well, watch this silent, holy procession that's going to encompass this monumental obstacle and just going to flatten it without even trying, basically. So where Satan tries to make things seem impossible, God makes them possible. Okay, so a nice little object lesson here for you. So if you didn't know, you're gonna get a Eulerian geometry lesson today, did you? Okay, so something neat. Kind of shared it with, I do this every year with some students, and this year it came off really well. But so everybody can see that object. Right. You wanna try for a second? Just try a couple of times. Got a pen with you. Try to draw that figure without taking your pen or pencil off the paper.
A circle with an X in it.
And without going over the same line twice. So try to draw it without taking your pen off the paper.
What if I get everything but the last one?
Then you fail.
Can you see the risk of it? I got it all but one line.
Yeah, me too.
What is that? A miss?
Yes, it's you. On the outside.
On the outside. But I could have done that.
What if you retrace half the line?
No. Cheating.
He can't do it.
Let's see. So, you can sit there and try, and I used this to great effect one time. We were trying to take this was a couple years ago. We tried to take we had about 20 teenagers with us in Houston, and we were trying to take them to, it was our one night to go to a nice restaurant. What's that?
So I got it all but one, but I can't get back from that.
So, something went wrong and fell through with the restaurant, and our reservations messed up, and we were going to have to wait, and we were stuck because we walked. And so we were going to have to wait, like 2 hours for our table, because it was a big group, a big, giant group of 23 or something students. So I always got something in my back pocket, so I gave that to them, and they were entranced for 2.5 hours. They just sat there trying. They tried about 5 million times. And the simple answer, which I'll spare you the misery of trying 5 million times. The simple answer was figured out. This is actually a discretized abstraction of the bridges of Königsberg, which is a city in Prussia, or Russia, modern-day Russia. And basically what it was is, you had these 7 bridges, and there was a body of water, and there was a challenge. Somebody put forth a challenge to try to walk all the bridges of the entire city without going over the same bridge twice. And, no one could figure it out. And so people would try and try and try, and they would, they drew maps, and they'd try to, figure it out. And it basically comes down to the fact that it's geometrically impossible. Because if Frederick Euler, the great mathematician, actually figured out the problem, and he figured it out, then it has nothing to do with bridges or anything like that. It just has to do with the fact that if you have exactly zero or exactly two vertices with odd number of edges coming into it, then an object is what's called traceable, or now it's actually called a Eulerian path. It's a Eulerian pathway. It's named after him. In other words, you can trace the figure. You can trace it. But if it has any other number, 1, 3, 4, 5, or, you know, just count on up forever, if it has any other number besides 0 and 2 vertices where an odd number of edges comes into it, it is non-traceable. It's impossible to trace it. Okay, so you can't, you cannot trace the object without taking your pen off the paper, and, you know, you can't go through all the pathways. And so it's a really good object lesson, and this time I knew I had some students who were, you can usually tell students that have faith and are Christians, or, you know, there's one in Christian, you know, they're coming to faith, or they've been raised in faith at least. And so I actually used it to great effect, because they went nuts, you know, for a couple of days trying to figure out the answer. And these are really good too, because they're the way you abstract it and you explain it, it's non-Googleable. So, you know.
Googleable.
Yeah, you can't. So they're sitting there trying to cheat and Google it, and they can't, you know, because you can't Google that shape, right? So, you know, so they're sitting there going crazy for, like, you know, days and days trying to figure this out. And so, you know, the answer is that it's impossible. But remember, this is two-dimensional, right? This is a two-dimensional space. So you can always impress a bunch of teenagers by just drawing two lines at once. And then, you know, draw the figure. But, you know, I messed up, but if you draw two lines at once, then you can do it. But what's the only way you could draw two lines at once? You had to introduce a third dimension. You know, you had to introduce a third dimension. So whenever something is supposedly impossible, you just go up a dimension, and whatever was impossible in that dimension is suddenly possible. If you see what I'm saying. And so, since I knew I had some students, you know, of faith with me, I said, and that's why nothing is impossible for God, because he exists outside of time and space. He's not limited by dimension. You know, so when anything seems impossible, you know, if something seems impossible, you know, that's why we take things that seemingly are impossible to God, because what seems impossibly difficult for us, to him it's just, oh, I can do that. Let me show you. Yeah. So, you know, that's kind of the point here with Jericho, is that there's no way the Israelites could have conquered Jericho of their own accord. They couldn't have done it. And it was a supernatural event that led to that happening. And so just like we can't make anybody become a Christian that we're evangelizing or witnessing to, but it takes a miracle from God for that, you know, they're flowing, you know, it's they hear the message, right? It takes a miracle from God to come along and help them decide and to take that plunge. So the only job that we have, our job is kind of more centered around Galilee. You know, that's where our job is. We just get the message across. Hey, there's a gospel. Hey, there's a God who loves you. Hey, there's a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for you. That's our job. And then, you know, what basically happens is that gets into their ears and into their hearts and into their minds and starts, you know, flowing down inside of them. And maybe years go by, maybe months go by, maybe decades go by, but, you know, if you've got that message flowing down inside of their mind and their heart, you've done your job. Because it's only the miracle that's going to come at Jericho that's going to, you know, get them the other part of the way there. You know, that's the impossible part that only God can do. So, just reading this, you know, Joshua 16:1, one more time. If you read it with a mystical understanding of Scripture, you know, it's going down from Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho. In other words, that's like represents the fortress of opposition to God and people coming to salvation. On the east side into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. And it's like a picture of us where, you know, this right before baptism where Jericho lies, the most formidable fortress that opposes spiritual awakening, salvation, and spiritual empowerment. And if one comes to salvation before the Dead Sea, they can pass right on through Jericho, right on to the next city you come to,
Bethel,
which is the house of God. So, you know, if you make that decision, you know, to get baptized, so to speak, in the Jordan, consider the Jordan to be like the carrier of the gospel message, you know, like salvation is available to you. And if people immerse themselves in that and die to themselves and to their sin, and they are resurrected to new and eternal life that God through Christ invites us to share. And then at that point, you can just march right on. You know, Jericho is no big deal to you anymore, and you can go right on through that opposition, right on in to the house of God. So, you know, if you see those types of things in these passages, you know, I'm hoping one of the things that I've hoped in teaching this class over the past years is that, you know, it sparks an inspiration and a reverence for these passages. You know, that if something seems confusing or weird, why is that in the Bible? Or, you know, a lot of people have those opinions, and you go to a lot of churches today, and a lot of people, well, I don't like that part, I don't like that, or I don't know why this is here, I don't, you know, I question that. And just remember, you know, that's dangerous. Questioning God's word, I mean, that's the very first thing Satan did. You know, questioning it, not liking it, and getting other people to question it. So that's, you're in bad company there if you're arguing with God. What his word says, you're in bad company. So hopefully, you know, instead we get a reverence for God's word, and we see, oh, you know, it's not just a list of cities, it's not just some mundane details about some weird, obscure character's life. Oh no, there's a historical accuracy to it. There's a personal application where you can apply it to your own life. There's a Christ prophetic aspect to it, and there's a mystical perfection to it. All at the same time. So, anyway, moving right along. So that's kind of what I wanted to do to lead up to Bethel, because Bethel, right here, remember, we've all learned that Beth, anytime you see Beth, Bethlehem, or Bethel, or Beth whatever, Beth means house, or place, or abode, or, you know, all those things. So you think anytime you hear Beth, you just say house, and then what comes after it? El means God, so Bethel means house of God. Bethlehem, it comes from the root of bread, so Bethlehem means the house of bread. And you can just apply that anywhere and figure out what all the name meanings are. So this Bethel city is an interesting place because this is where Jacob has his great vision of the ladder. It's called Jacob's Ladder. So let's go look at that. Genesis 28. through 22. Okay.
Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will give you a tenth.
All right, thank you. So, this is really kind of a pivotal chapter in Genesis. It kind of starts a new section of Genesis, because it kind of begins the story and the transformation of Jacob into Israel, and this is where he finally meets, you know, who ultimately become his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and then they start having all the children, and you know, so on. So this chapter 28 is kind of like some might argue that it starts a new section of Genesis. This section where you know, the story kind of gets passed on, and the promise gets passed on, and the prophecy gets passed on to Jacob. Because remember, Abraham had originally received it, right? Okay, so let's see if we have any honor students this evening. So notice in verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Where is that? And who's it named after?
That's where Rachel was from. Mm-hmm. It was named after her father.
Is that where his father died?
That's where. Close. That's where.
Abraham's brother died, according to your footnotes.
Mm-hmm. Alright. So there you go. Look right on the footnote there. So, if you look at, you know, if you remember the story of Abraham, right, it's Terah. So Terah comes along, and Terah has Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begets Lot, right? Do you remember? So Terah begets, he lives to be 70 years old, and he begets Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then Haran begets Lot, which is Abram's nephew. And so Haran is Abram's brother. And so it's kind of interesting, because if you go back and you look at the history, it goes back through this long genealogy of, you know, first we get the genealogy from Adam to Noah, then we get the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. And if you examine closely that genealogy, you start to notice the ages start to dwindle. You know, they start to go down and down, and they shrink. You know, at first there are these grand numbers. You know, 930 years old, 912 years old, 910 years old, 900 and whatever years old. And so you have all these great lifespans. But then Abram's sons, particularly Seth, who starts the line that eventually leads to the Jews. I'm sorry, not Seth, Shem. So when Shem starts the line that eventually leads to the Jews, you know, he lives to be, anybody know?
140?
No, Seth lives to be 600 years old. So 600.
Dropped a third of it.
Yeah, then it drops down to, you know, his sons start living to be about 400 years old, and then 400 years old, and then suddenly at the time it says when the earth was divided, which I believe to be a reference to the Tower of Babel, when God splits the languages and he kind of forces people to start spreading out. At that time, right at that time, then that's when Eber is born. And Eber only lives to be about something like, you know,
34 years according to 16, isn't it?
Yeah, but then later on he lives to be 430 years after that. So Eber lives to be about, you know, 460 some odd years.
430 and 34. So 434 when Peleg was born, and then he lived 430 years after that.
So 464.
Yeah, that's in 16 and 17.
Right. So then go on from there, and if you're right there, so then Peleg lives 30 years and begets Reu. And so then he lives to be 209 years. Okay. So then you have 209 years, and then it goes down. The next guy lives 207 years, and then there's something very interesting happens. The last one before Terah, which is Nahor, he only lives to 119 years. So he lives 119 years after, you know, his son was born, his son Terah. And so Terah, who is his son, he names one of his sons Nahor. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so you can kind of see that he named one of his sons Nahor in honor of his father who died. You know, they're dying younger and younger. You know, before, you know, Shem, he lived another extra 500 years after his children were born. So, you know, for them, this was a change now. This, things were starting to change and get more normal to the way we're used to people living. In our lifespans that we have now. And so when this was happening, I can kind of picture that Terah probably grieved and bemoaned as the loss of his father, Nahor, and so he names one of his children after his father, Nahor. And because his father died, you know, only lived 119 years after he was born. So if you go on from there and you kind of look at it, it's interesting because then Abram, Nahor, and Haran, but now, so Nahor carries on this time, but Haran's the one who dies at a young age. And Haran, you'll notice if you go down in verse, if you keep going on in chapter 11 there, you know, it talks about how
Haran died,
in the presence of his father,
yeah, Ur of Chaldeans.
Right. And so that happens, and now it's Haran. So Abram and Haran are the only ones that survive, their father Terah. And then, Abram and Nahor are the only ones that survive their father Terah, and Haran is the one who dies. And then notice where, this is real interesting too, because if you keep going down that chapter, you'll see that Abram goes. You know, Terah is actually the one that instigates, or seems to instigate, this journey to Canaan. Because it says, and Terah took, you know, Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his son, you know, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they go forth from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. But they only go as far as Haran. So they're leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, which we now know to be Babylon area. It's like a modern day Iraq, Iran, Persian, you know, area. And so you know, they're leaving this place, Ur of the Chaldeans, and they're coming to Canaan, which is what God ultimately wanted. But then Tara just stops and gets fixed and stuck on Haran. And notice it says that Tara, and all the days of Tara, 205 years, and Tara died in Haran. So Tara dies in Haran. And so what you kind of think about, what that evokes in my mind is it's just a picture of, I kind of get a picture of Tara, a little bit of insight into Tara. He names one of his sons Nahor after his father who died. So he's perplexed by this loss of death. He's trying to carry on his father's name and this lineage. But then one of his other sons, Haran, dies. And so he goes to Haran, and he just kind of gets stuck there, and he dies there in Haran. He dies in the city that was named after his son that died at a young age. So you kind of get this picture of Tara, that he's somebody who's kind of, he's fixated on the fact that people can die and die at young ages. And I kind of get the picture of Tara, that he was someone who kind of was somewhat angry at God, maybe, or perplexed by the fact of mortality. And Abram, who we know to be Abraham, kind of comes from this family, and he's kind of right in the middle. You know, he's the one that actually carries on. And, you know, Tara has death to the left of him and death to the right of him. You know, his father died early, his son dies early. But what he kind of misses is the fact that Abram is the one who's God's going to bless, so that brings forth the Messiah, so that there is no more death. So I think that there's a little object lesson there for us that, you know, if we get too caught up in our own family concerns and our own lineages and our own, oh my, you know, this person died or that person died, and it's so terrible that all these people are dying, and, you know, just like you all were talking about earlier this evening about the high school reunion, and, oh, there's only this many people left and that many people left, and, you know, and we can get so fixated on our mortal life that we're not thinking about what God wants us to be thinking about, which is our eternal life. Because, you know, after all that Terah business, you know, God doesn't say to Abraham, he doesn't say, oh, go bemoan the loss of your father for 5 months and grieve and mourn and wear black and, you know, be miserable. No. Chapter 12, verse 1. Go forth from your father's house, you know, from your relatives, from your country, to the land that I will show you. For I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and still be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And you know the famous passage. Okay? So, God's not concerned with, like Tara was concerned with all this death. God was on his mission to bring forth eternal life. You know, so we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in our in these weird mindsets where, you know, we kind of take our eye off the ultimate goal. You know, and the ultimate goal is, you know, this cocoon just, you know, it meets its demise, so that we can resurrected with a new and eternal body and a new and eternal life. So, here I think in this particular passage here, it's real interesting that the Genesis passage where Jacob, if we go back and look at that now. Okay. Notice in verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Okay, and I find this very interesting. Why do I take all that time to give you the backstory of Haran? Well, it's because if I don't, then this just seems like random facts, you know, like meaningless facts. But I think there's spiritual significance here because, you know, Jacob's leaving and he's going back to the place where God didn't want them to be there. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the promised land. Right? Does that make sense? Like, he wants them to go, you know, to the promised land. Here, this is after Jacob gets the blessing, and he gets the, you know, the weird business, and he steals the blessing, and he has the birthright, and Esau's just done away with, right? And Esau, so remember, Esau is like a picture of the physical, the first fleshly life.
Yeah.
Jacob's a picture of the spiritual life that comes and dominates the fleshly life, and puts things back right in a spiritual context. Well, now with notice how Jacob is now called by his parents. So you might think of Jacob as now being like a born again believer, and now he's called by his parents to go back to the land where he was from and get a bride. And go get a bride, but not from here, from where you're from. And so if you get that picture, if you get that model, it's kind of like the same picture that we have of our Messiah, who didn't stay there with his own people. He went back to the people who were unsaved, the Gentiles, to gather a bride for himself. You can kind of see that model and that picture take shape as you look at this passage. And
Jesus
then
wasn't very, he did not encourage people to grieve either. I mean, he says, let the dead bury their dead. And
he was speaking, spiritual terms.
Yes, but he was speaking literally to the man who said, I have to go home and bury my father first. He said, let the dead bury their dead.
And basically what he's saying is, you know, you're mourning over a spirit, you know, spiritually dead people who don't have spiritual life. And if you get that passage, let the dead bury their dead, while you bring it up, it's not like Jesus was being cruel.
No.
And it was not like he was saying, I have to go to this funeral procession real quick and then I'll be right back. What he meant was, let me go bury my father. That was a phrase that meant, you know, it meant his father was still alive. It basically meant, my father is in the last stage of his life. I need to go get his affairs in order. I need to go, you know, make sure he's taken care of and treated, and I need to focus on him dying and let him die over the next 3 or 4 or 5 years, however long it takes. But as soon as that 3 or 4 or 5 years is done, then I'll come and follow you, Jesus. That's what that passage is really getting at. And so when you hear that, a lot of people say, well, gee whiz, that's mean. But basically it was a cop-out. It was like, oh, well, as soon as my father dies and I bury him, then I'll come follow you. And Jesus is saying, you know, as soon as your father dies, if you have that attitude, as soon as your father dies, then you'll come up with another excuse. You know, your mind is not set on spiritual things. It's set on worldly things. And worldly people making worldly decisions. So, anyway, getting on here with Bethel, I just find this very interesting, that house of God, a statement, and we know in verse 12, and he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And we all know from the New Testament now, we know what that vision meant. We know that the vision means, and the ladder, we even hear it said, spoken about, Jacob's ladder. When anybody's saying Jacob's ladder, basically what they're saying is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ is the ladder. He is the gateway. He is the stairway to heaven, if you will. You know, not anything close to what Led Zeppelin had in mind. So, you know, so Jesus is the stairway to heaven. He's the one that allows access from that world to this world, and from our world, you know, up to that world.
And the fact that there's a stairway to heaven and a highway to hell gives you an idea of the anticipated traffic numbers.
Yep. So,
well, Luz was the name
Luz was the name of the town first. Does that mean in Hebrew light, like it does in Spanish?
That's a good question. And as a matter of fact, I was thinking about that, and I meant to look it up, but I didn't, so I couldn't tell you an answer without looking it up. So I'm not sure. But that'd be worth looking up. But Luz definitely is the Canaanite name that was given to it before Jacob came, and then once Jacob came, he renames it to Bethel. And now from that point on in the Bible, it's always called Bethel after this house of God. And certainly the house of God, the only way we can approach the house of God is on the ladder, Jesus Christ. So, interesting that Bethel is named House of God, but if you really think about it, that's just where you have the vision of the ladder. So really the house of God is, it's not a place here on earth.
Maybe he meant it was like a portal.
Yeah, that's more like it. Like this is where you can access the house of God. And really what it meant was the way you can access the house of God is through salvation in Christ. Okay, let's move on. So, we're looking now at, actually we kind of already covered some of this, but let's go look at the one part we didn't look at was Genesis 24:15. Okay, so we did all the descendants of that Genesis 11:10-32. That's just all the Haran descendants. You know, Terah and Haran and Abram and Nahor and all them. So that's just that we already kind of went through. And so now Genesis 24:15. Says, and it came about before he had finished speaking that behold Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abram's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. So here this is a picture, and let's actually go because we kind of skipped that part, so. Let's go back to Genesis 11 real quick. Let's just read at least the part that we skipped. I'm going to turn off the air. Are you cool? I can turn it off. If I don't turn it off, that thermostat just hangs there on the 0.1 degree that won't turn off. So let's read it, 11:10. And Mike, you want to take?
We read that. We didn't read. Oh no, I'm sorry.
It's just 11:10 through 18 or.
Okay, 18.
Mike, go ahead and 19.
This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters.
All right. Jimmy, you want to take over 22 through, say, 26? No, 20 through 26, sorry.
Okay. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after that, he became the father of Serug again. That's strange. Why would it? Oh well. Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor.
That's Nahor.
Nahor, okay. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor, had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters.
All right.
After
After
Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham and Nahor and Haran.
There you go. So there's what we just covered. So Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, they come from Terah. And notice Nahor, right? Nahor is one of Terah's sons, but it's also the name of his father. Who died at a meager age of 119. You know, back then that was like, oh boy, you know, he only lived to be, you know, 49. You know, by those standards, you could think about it like that.
Yeah, but they dropped from 400 and approximately a half immediately to 200 and a half, or 250, I say,
mm-hmm.
within a generation or two.
Yeah. And there's a lot of scientific speculation on why that is. You got to think, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and they had their wives, but they spread out. So you have the Semitic, we hear anti-Semitism, meaning Jews, but really Semitic people are from Shem, so it covers more than just the Jews. But you have the Semitic from Shem. You have the Japhethites. Those are what we would call like the Indo-European, Caucasian peoples. And then you have the Hamites. And the Hamites cover a pretty broad range, everywhere from Egyptian peoples, other Middle Eastern peoples, to most people believe that most of the Oriental peoples. And then most of the black peoples come from Ham. So you have this, when they spread out, the Bible makes it clear that there's only Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, and Japheth and his wife, and that's it. So you gotta, understand that there's sisters and brothers that are marrying at first, because that's all there is. And it actually wasn't until a little bit later on in Leviticus where marrying your own sister or cousin at a certain point suddenly became off limits. But that's one reason, because we know, just from modern science, we know that when there's close breeding, close family breeding, that negative traits that one parent has that also the other parent has, the child has about 1,000% more chance of inheriting that negative trait. And then it just gets amplified the more and more it goes on, which is why you see some, and this is where the quote unquote, and I hate using this term, but this is where the races, so to speak, started to emerge. So when you see people that just have very distinct, prominent physical characteristics, be it the color of their skin, or be it the shape of their head, or be it, you know, whatever it might be, these characteristics were amplified because, you know, all these people had was these same people. All these people had was these same people. And so as people started to multiply and spread out, some very strong dominant traits got passed on, you know, to that line of people. But then, you know, once people spread out, and then they started reaching each other's borders, and you have started having these scandalous mixed marriages, right? Of, you know, one supposed race to another supposed race, and the reason I hate using that term is because Noah is our, everybody in this room is great, 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 whatever, grandfather. Just like everybody in Africa, he's their great, 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 dot, 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 grandfather. Just like everybody in Russia, just like everybody in China, just like everybody in Australia. Everybody's great, 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 dot, 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 grandfather is Noah. So there's only one race. There's the human race. And so some, unfortunately, because of the dominant traits of that got kind of bred into people from these three different sons and their offspring, you know, some dominant characteristics manifested and people started noticing them and saying, oh, well, you're a this and you're a that, and suddenly, you know, all these racial terms, you know, start to emerge. But, you know, that's another discussion. So anyway, what we see here, as to get back on topic of what we were talking about, it's kind of interesting because if you do the math on this, you know, Shem was still alive, you know, because it really, if you just look at the sons' births, you know, 35 years and then 30 years and then 35 years and then 32, then 30, then 34, then 32, you know, and then 30 and then 29. If you add all that up, you know, by the time we get to Abraham, Shem was still alive. You know, by the time you get to Abraham, Shem's still there. Now, some of his, you know, descendants, by the time he's dying, his descendants are already starting to die. So to your point, you know, when you were making out the point that their lifespans got cut in half, that's true, but they didn't really know it yet. They didn't perceive it as such because, if you see what I mean, like, you know, they hadn't died yet. Like, we have the historical record, but, you know, Ru, for instance, and Serug, they were still alive. And Shem was still alive. So it wasn't until a little bit later on from this when people started finally realizing, oh, things are different now. Well, we don't have this, you know, immense lifespan anymore. We only have this, you know, 3 score and 10, and if, you know, if by strength you get a little extra boost, and, you know, and then that's it. So, and even today, some people claim that 120 years that they talk about in Genesis 6 is God changed the lifespan. But I believe actually both are true, because I don't think that's initially what it meant. Because if you do the math, that's 120 years from when God said that. That's when the flood came. So when God said from now on mankind's only going to live 120 years, that's not what he says. It says, you know,
I'm going to wipe you out in
120 years. There's going to come the flood. Now, I think there's something to be said for the other argument, because it through that event, and then Noah to Terah, or Noah to Abram, by that time, then lifespans start to get to that point where they are about 120 years max.
Which is still old for us.
Mm-hmm. And we know today that even today, you can go look it up on Guinness World Records or whatever, all the oldest people in the world, they all die right around 115, 116, you know. So that's right around the max. So somehow some of these people who live these incredible lifespans, they just, They even almost double what, it's like they get a double portion almost of what the what we say, you know, 75, 80, 85, 90, what a lot of people, you know, average, what is, I think the average U.S. is like about 87 for women and about 81 for men or something like that, somewhere close to that.
It used to be less than that a generation ago, but I think people are living longer.
Yeah. Okay, so anyway.
If you've got a guy here that lives 450 years and his offsprings, two sets of them, live 450 years, but only 225 each, you don't notice, like you said, you won't notice. Well, Grandpa's still alive, and we're, you know.
Yeah.
I'm sure hope those life. I'm glad those lifespans changed by the time Christmas came along. Can you imagine buying gifts for all your?
That is possibly. The most ridiculous application of that.
Since they had no Christmas yet, that wouldn't be a problem.
No, there wasn't even a Hanukkah.
All right, so anyway, if we take a look at the bullet here, let's look at the bullet. Haran is one of Abraham's brothers who dies at an early age, and there's a city named after him near Ur of the Chaldeans. Haran might represent the name, what it, the name means. Clinging to the grief over our mortal fate as Terah dies in the city of his son who predeceases him and who himself named one of his sons after his father who also died at an unusually early age, at least back in those times.
Comparatively.
So what we're looking at there is that what we already talked about. But now let's finish reading this passage because this is where it gets into the part we didn't cover yet. We're at verse 27. So, Linda, you want to pick 27?
27 in Genesis?
Yeah. Chapter 11, verse 27 through
32. Well, that's not on here.
Chapter?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, Genesis 11. We already read 10 through...
No, we already read part of it.
We already read 10 through 20.
I did 10 through...
Whatever, 26.
You just read through 26, didn't you?
Oh, I thought he had said Genesis 27.
No, 11.
This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they sent out from Ur to the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran.
All right, thank you. So the first one we left out is verse 29 here. It says, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Milcah and Iscah. So if now it's going to start to make sense when we go to Genesis chapter 24. So now this verse 24 will make sense. Genesis 24:15 says, on the wrong chapter. Genesis 24:15 says, and it came about before he had finished speaking that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah. Remember that?
Uh-huh.
That's what we just read. It's the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. So, this is going to be the bride for Isaac. And so as this bride of Isaac is being gathered by Abraham's eldest servant, who is Eliezer, and he prays this prayer to see if, you know, this is the right one, or, you know, this, should this be the one, and God gives him a sign that it is. And the interesting thing is that when this happens, you know, Milcah is really going to be Isaac's, you know, I don't know how to do those calculations, but she's like his first cousin, or, you know, second cousin once removed, or something like that. But they are family. Yeah, they're relatives. But remember, it's kind of a little bit different because they're not really exact relatives yet, because Jacob, mystically speaking, prophetic, spiritual understanding of scripture speaking, is already born again believer at this time. He's already got his spiritual nature at this time. And now he's going to have a bride gathered to him who's from his old former people, the people who were the Persian, Babylonian, Chaldean type people, the unsaved idol worshipping people, were going to come out, and he was going to marry them. And it's a picture of Christ, you know, coming and gathering us, previously unsaved pagan heathen peoples, and gathering us as a bride to him. And so what happens as soon as Rebecca goes and marries him? Remember, she's immediately conceives twins, and it's like a picture, right? You know, it's like a picture of it's a picture of the spiritual nature, you know, struggling against the flesh nature. So as soon as Rebecca marries Jacob, what's inside of her? A war between the flesh nature and the spiritual nature. And Esau comes out first because the flesh nature comes first, and Jacob comes out second. That's because the spiritual nature comes second, because we have to be born again. You know, and it's a picture of that.
So Rebecca did foster that because her favorite son was Jacob.
Yeah.
And she conspired to have him receive the blessing.
Well, yeah, and I don't think that's justified either, because I think God prophesied that the older was going to serve the younger.
She didn't need to do all that.
And she just was meddlesome. You know, when God prophesies something, he doesn't need, you know.
Doesn't need any help.
Yeah, and he doesn't need, you know, unless God specifically tells somebody to do something, and he would not have told her to go lie, because that's exactly what she does, so she lies. So we know that God would not have needed, you know, her assistance to make this Jacob-Esau arrangement happened. But, you know, she meddles and causes all kinds of problems, and then, but ultimately what God was going to have came out of it, you know, regardless. So, anyway, let's see, 28, clarity, oh no, yeah, now we're going to read, I see. So now we're going to finish this off by Genesis 28, 1 through 10. Genesis chapter 28, 1 through 10. Now, this is the part before Jacob's ladder. This is the part before the vision.
1 through 10?
Uh-huh.
Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram and to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him the charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahala, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he already had.
Okay. So...
is that before I stop?
Yeah, that's it.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So, interesting stuff there. So you can kind of see, you know, Jacob is commanded really by his father Isaac, you know, to go do this thing. And this is why he's going to Haran. Okay, so remember, Haran represented the place they wanted to leave, the place they wanted to get away from. But once you're blessed, you know, once you're born again, once you are empowered with God's Holy Spirit, God does not want you to isolate yourself from the world. Now Jacob is actually going to Haran, not to be there or be of there or be like the people there. He's going there to take someone out and bring them into a spiritual life. And so you can kind of see an earlier, we already read it, but it's in that same chapter there. If you just look, verse 14, "Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out in the west, to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and then you and your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, you know, God's plan was not for the Jews to take this blessing and then separate themselves and make themselves all perfect spiritual little goody-two-shoeses who do everything just right and keep it all to them, and then sneer and snicker and look down their nose at the rest of the world. You know, they were supposed to, you know, carry, you know, the message of God's love and His expectations and His standards and what He wanted for humanity. They were supposed to carry that message, and they just failed miserably.
I think that was the Pharisaic fallacy.
Yeah. And so there's a lot of Christians today who have a hard time with that. You know, and it can get hard, because the more the secular world gets sucked into this satanic system. And boy, you know, going on this trip just this past week, you know, you go and you see all these, you know, you go to Disneyland, you're going to see a lot of weird people, because there's tourists from all over the world. So, you know, you go there and, you know, I don't know. I think it's kind of hard, because, you know, that verse in the New Testament that Jesus says, you know, "But the love of many will grow cold."
Mm-hmm.
That kind of sense, you know, I think, and when he says that love, "the love of many will grow cold," the love there that he's using is the agape. That's really only the only Christians have that kind of love. A self-sacrifice love. I'm going to do something for someone without expecting anything in return. That's the kind of love that it's talking about. And you know, the more you see these people who are so opposed to God, and they've, you know, Jonas and I were remarking to each other number of times that it's just getting more and more numerous, these people who, you know, mutilate themselves with these weird, you know, things sticking out of their face, and, you know, they massacre their earlobes to put these giant things, and, you know, and these tattoos, and people tattooed from head to toe, and it's just like, you know, when people are doing that, they're basically making a statement that says, ooh, I dare you to look at me, and I dare you to judge me, and, you know, and, you know, just, you know, let me throw myself in front of your face, and just look at what a rebel I am, you know. And the more and more people do that, and choose to do that to themselves, you know, I can kind of sense, I think the more and more Christians are just kind of like, you know, get me out of here, you know, I don't want to be in this throng of rebellion anymore. And while that's a sentiment that can certainly be understood, at the same time, it's actually the exact opposite of what Jesus calls us to. You know, because Jesus calls us to preach the gospel to those very people, you know, as unpleasant as some of them seem to be getting more and more. And then, you know, we got to be careful, because judging books by their covers, you know.
I sometimes look at people with all those piercings and tattoos. I think that's a form of self-hatred.
Yeah.
I don't think they love themselves. I really don't.
Yeah, I think so too. But, you know, I think I shared this story once before, but, you know, I've shared my Diligent escapades with you numerous times. But one time I was there, you know, I was there studying, you know, I had all my Bibles and concordance, and I got all my materials, and I'm getting my stuff, you know, preparing my lessons for Monday night. And, you know, seen a lot of strange things and different people, but, you know, every once in a while there's a very godly person who comes and wants to have a conversation with me. And one time this guy came and spoke to me, and he had, you know, all the tattoos and all the stuff and everything like that. So you got to be careful to just look at somebody and assume. Because this guy was a Christian, and he talked to me about how he was in Juarez, and he was a pastor, actually, at a rescue place for women who've been, you know, abused and mutilated and taken advantage of, and all the drugs and all the, you know, and this was 4 or 5 years ago, right in the height, remember, Juarez, the height of the misery and the, you know, the just the absolute horrendous things that are going on over there. It was at the pinnacle of that. Remember, there was even like martial law for a little while. They had the soldiers in the streets, and, you know, it was crazy. So, you know, this guy was over there. Now, he was witnessing and ministering and helping and able to deal with those people and able to help people in that situation. Why? And the reason he looked like that and he had all that stuff is because he used to be part of that drug lord, you know, crime syndicate business. And God had called him out of it, and he was a strong Christian leader now, on the front lines, dealing with really serious frontline issues of people, just basic survival in what at least at that time it was basically a war zone, you know. And then I think that's the interesting thing, because God can take somebody like that and say, well, you know what, I got a job for you, and you're the perfect man for the job, because you've been in it, you know all the people, you know how to, you know, if some, you know,
you fit the mold.
Yeah, I mean, he was right for the, you know, that's not the ministry that Pastor Bill would be called to, you know, because he doesn't, you know,
he can't even identify with that.
I mean, he would probably be killed his first day, you know. I mean, seriously. But, you know, this guy, he was right, you know, he's right for the job. And so that's where, you know, God called him to this ministry, and I thought it was great. But, you know, before he got saved, somebody had to tell him about Jesus. You know, I guarantee you, he looked, you know, He was an intimidating fellow.
I think that's why they do it, to look mean.
So, yeah.
Nobody will mess with him.
All right, so we'll pick it up from there next time, and we'll look at the last couple of bullets here, and then we'll move on to the next section, next session. Prayer requests.
I don't pray for me after what Flo said this afternoon.
Uh-oh.
Did she say God bless you or what?
No, not even that. I thought I was going to have to replace the back screen door, but...
All right,
somebody wanted to sell me something today, and some insurance, and I mentioned that she'd had a stroke and she had a fib, and I don't think you should buy insurance without giving them the whole story. I mean, would you want to sell me car insurance and me not tell you that Flo had a stroke and then she backs out and runs over six people and has a head on at the corner at the stop sign?
I think actually you're required to tell the truth.
Well,
and if they find out about it after the fact, they're not required to pay.
Well, what I tried to explain to her is she's got some investments, and they're worth a few dollars. I mean, she's a lot wealthier than I am. I've got more money in savings than I ever thought I'd have, but she's got investments. And I told her, you know, one mistruth and one slick lawyer, and all your investments belong to the lawyer and somebody else.
That's absolutely true.
We cannot keep this information to ourselves. It has to... Well, you just have a big mouth, among other things. You talk too much. Well, okay, so I do. Mm-hmm. But I may need some
prayers.
Okay.
And she still has that gun, right?
I still have the gun. But yeah, if you tell anybody I said this, I'm going to look at you like you're crazy, but a neuropsychologist who evaluated her told me to keep any guns away from her. So I immediately moved the gun from where it's been for 40 years to a place that she doesn't know. Now there's another one in the garage in a case, but she can't see anything in the garage. When she looks in the garage, all she sees is eight, because she told me I had to clean that, and I said, I'm cleaning it up, one stamp at a time. And there must be a million stamps out there from my brother's inheritance. But anyway, she wants it clean like today. She said, how long has he been dead? And I said, let me look it up. 4 years and 2 or 3 months. And she's counting. Okay, he told me 2 years ago he cleaned that garage, and it's still not... I still can't park my car in it. It's, I mean, I... So I don't think that gun's going to bother me, but who knows? I mean, she's just... And she's really had a rough week. The last 3 days last week were just totally...
I'm so sorry to hear that.
Well, need to pray for her.
Just totally just disarranged. She decided to make rice and something, broccoli and rice, the other night at 9 o'clock. She said she had no rice. Well, she had rice there. She had a box of minute rice, all kinds of stuff. Sunday morning, before I could fix breakfast, I had to clean up the entire kitchen and the cabinet, because I couldn't even do anything on the cabinet top. There were bowls and pots and pans and rice and pieces of onion and I don't know what all. And she finally gave up about 11:30 and just went to bed. Mm. But
make sure the stove is off.
I've already saved the tea kettle about four times. But you know, I mean, it's
sorry.
Well, she's not in a wheelchair.
Yeah, that's right. She's doing
She's not in a nursing home. And there's a lot of things that I don't have to do.
You're doing
and so
good.
We're really blessed if I could just get her to...
take her out to eat more. Then you wouldn't have to worry about cooking or cleaning up.
I'd ask her, we're going to do this. Would you like me to go by and bring some sandwiches or something in? Or we could go eat.
Yeah.
I can make a sandwich, you know, and... And she made this rice. It was really good. We had it yesterday for Mother's Day at my daughter's. And she said, well, it doesn't have any flavor. And I said, well, put some green salsa on it, you know. You want something spicy? Put something on it. And so they got some, put it on there. It was perfect. But
there wasn't anything wrong with it. It's just,
yeah,
it was. Hard. It tastes like rice and broccoli and cheese. You know what I mean? Not much to it.
But you're quite right that if you lie to an insurance company, they will find out.
Well,
and when they do, they don't have to cover anything.
Well, she told me, she says, do you realize now that you told that girl, and it's all over the world, everybody in the world knows. And I said, well, you know, they probably already know,
right?
I said, you ever hear of Obamacare and this internet, and it's all connected?
Well,
all they
got to
do is type in Flo Estes and find out that on the 16th of May, 2 years
Medicare,
ago,
yeah,
you had a stroke. And she said, well, if you'd just be quiet, nobody would know. But anyway, she was very upset. And I tried to get her to go somewhere and do something tonight, but she was angry. And I said, well, I'll stay home with you. No, you go to Bible study. And I said, oh, you're trying to get rid of me. That didn't help. So
she's looking for the gun.
But for peace, I don't think it's loaded with hollow points, but it might be.
She used to have it in her car, so I'm glad it's not there.
Well, she just uses it when she goes places.
Yeah, when she goes places.
She goes to Riodosia, she takes the gun.
Yeah.
And she's got word, you only shoot somebody where it's soft. So I'm pretty sure she won't shoot me in the head. I'm sorry.
Anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening and for your word and for the teachings that it revealed to us tonight. And we pray that you will just help us to take these things to heart and help us to find ways to apply them to our own lives in positive ways. And help us with those struggles and different problems that we each have and face on a daily basis. We pray that you'll just help us to not be the people that lose heart and where our love grows cold. But we're willing to take the gospel out and continue to try to preach it and teach it and demonstrate it to other people by the way we live our lives and the things we're willing to do to boldly proclaim your salvation. And we pray that as we prepare to go our separate ways this evening, we just pray for John and Flo that difficulties there with Flo's mental state and resistance to and stubbornness to things will be alleviated, and we pray that you'll just bless, as you blessed her to be healed from the incident, that you will also bless her and help her to regain more lucidity and composure just be restored and have more peace and harmony in the situation. And we pray, Lord, as you work in that situation, you'll also just bless all of us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and protection in our lives, and return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.